Well, it's a great blessing to be with you this evening at Northside. I bring you greetings from the Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. This congregation has a very special place in my heart. When I first came here from Northern Ireland, 14 years ago, I think, I came to Indianapolis. This became my home, and you all show great love and care for me as I dealt with visa issues coming the other way, and the Lord was gracious to open many doors for me. It's been a number of years since our family have been members here, since the Lord has called us on to serve in other places. But we continue to pray for you. We delight in your fellowship and many other opportunities we have for fellowship in the presbytery. It's a privilege to come and open God's Word for you this evening. I invite you to open God's Word then to the book of Philippians this evening for our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read some well-known verses from verse 14 to verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the 14th verse. Please give attention now to the word of the living God. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, and may he write its truth upon our hearts this evening. As our family plans to move overseas later this summer, June and I have been doing some reading on the subject of third culture kids. Maybe that's a term you're not familiar with this evening, unless perhaps you're from a military family or a missionary family. Now, let me read to you a definition of third culture kids from that great bastion of truth, Wikipedia. Quote, third culture kid, TCK, is a term to refer to children who were raised in a culture outside of their parents' culture for a significant part of their development years. End quote. So let's suppose, hypothetically, you want to uproot your family for 3 years and take them to Northern Ireland. You want to prepare your children for the experience of growing up in a different culture from the one in which they were born. They live in two different cultures. They feel, however, like two different worlds. The first culture refers to the culture of the country from which the parents originated. The second culture refers to the culture in which the family currently resides. And this third culture refers to the mixture of those two cultures in the child's experience. So being a third culture kid brings with it unique opportunities. It's very much a growing experience. In these formative years, there are things they will get to see and learn which they would not otherwise have the opportunity to experience. They have been shaped by their experiences to return to their home culture, hopefully, and with much greater maturity. But being a third culture kid also brings with it unique challenges. Depending on where you live, it can be a very lonely time. Some cultures are very welcoming of their American identity. Others, much less so. Some may find lots of fellow expats to enjoy fellowship with, others much fewer. Well, in the passage of Scripture that we have just read this evening, we see that Paul tells the Philippians and all of us who are Christians that we are all, in a sense, God's third culture kids. He describes us in verse 15 as children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you are a Christian this evening, you are God's child. You have been born again, born literally from above. You are citizens of heaven. And that is your primary identity. That, we might say, is your first culture. Your home is in heaven. And that's why Paul wants to prepare you for the experience of living as children of God in a crooked and perverse generation, which is the second culture in which your heavenly Father has placed you. And it is going to take much grace and much wisdom to come to terms with the resulting third culture you inhabit, the daily challenge of living in the world while not being of the world. Being one of God's third culture kids brings with it unique opportunities. It's very much a growing experience. In these formative years, as the Holy Spirit matures you for glory, there are things that you will get to learn which you would not otherwise have the opportunity to experience. And being one of God's third culture kids also brings with it unique challenges. The culture that you inhabit for this brief life is not one that is on good terms with your king and the kingdom where your citizenship resides. That is why we need to listen very carefully this evening to what Paul says about being God's children in this passage. There are three things I'd like us to see from this text. First, we will learn that God's children are being sanctified. That's in verses 14 and 15a. Secondly, God's children are resident aliens. That's the second part of verse 15. And thirdly, we will see that God's children are light bearers, verses 16b to 18. God's children are being sanctified. God's children are resident aliens. God's children are light bearers. Let's begin then by considering how God's children are being sanctified. Look again in your Bible at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Notice what Paul says there. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. The Christian life in this world is not a static thing, but it is a process. The tense of the verb, that you may become, should make that very clear to us. Yes, of course, there are elements of the Christian experience that are definitive, once for all, unrepeatable acts of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be increased or decreased. Regeneration, justification, adoption. Your adoption papers, we might say, are completed. The devil's parental rights have been terminated. The judge has signed the order, and you are legally and definitively a child of God. But you see, now that you bear the family name, there follows a process of becoming increasingly conformed to the family likeness, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. And this lifelong process in the world is what theologians call sanctification. The process of becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ in our actual daily experience. Now, something we need to understand is that this process is never perfect in this life. But it is possible in this life because back in verse 13, we read it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The Apostle Paul often discusses this, does he not, using this image of putting off and putting on, or mortification and sanctification, two sides of the same coin. He addresses mortification when he talks about putting off the old man in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become. Paul here is addressing the particular besetting sin that afflicted the Philippian church. And we see here that it was division in the church. This term disputing refers to backbiting and strife between believers in the local congregation. Now, the origins of that sin, he says, are a complaining spirit. Maybe that doesn't seem like a very serious sin to you this evening. After all, this is Philippi, Paul's favorite church, right? This isn't Corinth with its problems of incest and drunkenness and prostitution. It's only grumbling, right? As we're going to see, there are many allusions in this text to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Paul is echoing the grumbling of the Israelites in their lifelong pilgrimage to Canaan through the wilderness. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the complaining of the people against God and Moses. Verses like Numbers 11:1. Now when the people complained, same word in the Septuagint, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them. Paul is beginning to address a topic that he addresses frequently in this epistle, that of Christian contentment. Discontentment may be a much more respectable sin compared to the scandals at Corinth, but it provokes God to anger because it refuses to gratefully accept the circumstances in which your father has wisely placed you. God says in the Old Testament of Israel, out of Egypt I brought my son. And what did God's son do? He complained against his father who had brought him out of slavery in Egypt. So we too must be careful to put off, to mortify this sin that we might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in our earthly pilgrimage to our heavenly Canaan. My friends, Christian harmony, family harmony, is a mark of family membership. That is what the Philippians are to put off. But then the other side of the coin is sanctification. Sanctification, putting on the new man. And we see that in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Their sanctification will show when they become blameless. Blameless. Gospel-worthy conduct is blameless conduct. The world reproaches churches that split and bicker and fight, just as the enemies of the Lord were made to blaspheme when their complaining provoked him to wrath in the desert. Churches that get along rarely make the headlines. Can you really expect to wake up in the morning and see a headline in the Indy Star that reads, Northside Church enjoys unremitting unity? That does not sell newspapers, people. And so these Philippians, their sanctification will show when they become blameless, and it will also show when they become harmless. Gospel-worthy conduct is harmless conduct. The Greek word implies purity. It's used of unmixed wine that is unmixed with water, or metals that are refined and unalloyed. There's no foreign contaminant in them. And so a child of God should increasingly reflect his Father in purity of spirit. And then their sanctification will show when they become without fault. Literally, when they become unblemished. Gospel-worthy conduct is unblemished conduct. Conduct that silences the slanders of the enemy. Just as Pilate said of Christ, I can find no fault in him. So to summarize this, blamelessness, harmlessness, faultlessness, this is the goal of the process of sanctification. And none of us can claim to have arrived at this yet. Christ is our perfect model, but he is also our perfect substitute. And it is his blamelessness and harmlessness and faultlessness that have been credited to us by faith as the basis of our own growth in grace. And so, as Graham Goldsworthy reminds us, sanctification means that what we are in Christ, we have begun to be in ourselves. God's children are being sanctified. But in the second place in this text, Paul shows us that God's children are resident aliens. Resident aliens. Again, look at verse 15. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul says there's a very particular context in which this process of sanctification is taking place. And it's one which at first glance does not at all seem a very promising soil in which to grow these fruits. God plants his unblemished children in a very blemished world. And it's there that our Father expects us to bear the fruits of sanctification. We mentioned earlier that being a third culture kid is a growing experience. The years of your life that you spend in that foreign culture teach you things that you would not otherwise learn. They mold you, and they shape you in remarkable ways. And they train you to rely on God more closely. They teach you to stick close to your family in a land of strangers. And they compel you to appreciate your identity more fully. My friends, is God not doing the same with his children as they live in this world? We live here as resident aliens. When God first made you his covenant child, he might have at that very moment taken you straight home to heaven. And indeed, he does that sometimes. That's the hope and the comfort for Christian parents who lose a child in the womb or in infancy. But for most of us, God has work to do in us to prepare us for glory. Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, sanctification is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready while we are here on earth. We must be saints before we die, if we are to be saints afterwards in glory. God has placed you, his children, in this culture, in this world, so that you may grow, so that you can be fitted for heaven. You are his workmanship, children of God, in a crooked and perverse generation. And in this phrase, Paul, you see, reminds us that we are residents. Residents, he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And you notice what he says there. He says we're called to live in the midst of and among a generation that is what? Crooked and perverse. Notice here that Paul takes Moses' description of God's apostate people Israel in Deuteronomy 32, and he applies them here to the pagan world. He's making a very powerful allusion again to Deuteronomy 32:5. You may have a footnote in your Bible that shows that. That verse is talking about Israel in the wilderness, and it reads as follows. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Who's he talking about in Deuteronomy 32:5? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the apostasy that they had performed. And Paul takes those words and he applies them to the pagan world in which the Philippians were living. Ouch. He lumps apostate Israel with the Gentile world, but he doesn't stop there. He shows that the church, the Philippians, and you and me are the continuation of his chosen people. We are now the children of God because we are without blemish, living in the wilderness of this world and marching towards the heavenly Canaan. Now, the world through which we make our pilgrimage is crooked and perverse. You remember when God created this world and he surveyed it, he said, "Behold, it is very good. Very good." But now, after Adam's rebellion, God surveys the world and the generation of Adam that inhabits it, and he pronounces it to be crooked and perverse. Sin has twisted his good creation. This world is at enmity with him, and yet it is here that he has called us to reside, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine. We are residents here, and yet we are also described as aliens, essentially. Jesus says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Aliens. Alienated from the culture in which you live. Some third culture kids live in a comparatively comfortable place. An American living in Northern Ireland is probably going to be warmly accepted. They're going to find a lot of similarities with home. They speak the same language. Well, sort of. But what if you are, say, an American living in Iran? Or North Korea, perhaps? You see, God's third culture kids are residents among a crooked and perverse generation, a perishing world that is at enmity with our King. And in America, our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to God's resident aliens. I don't think I need to produce examples this evening to prove the dramatic increase of an unprecedented crookedness and perversion in our generation. Christians living in Indiana may find less opposition than Christians living under the Islamic State. But Jesus says to all of us this evening, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Your cultural identity as a Christian is bound up with the person of Jesus Christ. Your first culture and your primary allegiance is not to the kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom of heaven. So God's children are being sanctified, and God's children are resident aliens. And then thirdly and finally, God's children are light bearers. Light bearers. Once again, how are we described? Look at verse 15. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. God has called his children to live in this world and in this culture for a reason. One reason we've already seen is for their benefit, so that they may be prepared to enter into glory when they die, just as the Israelites had to spend 40 years in the wilderness before they were ready to enter into the promised land. But Paul here mentions another reason, and that is for the benefit of the world, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus says to you, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that, of course, is the same theme that Paul is bringing out here in the second chapter of Philippians. What does he say about how we should do this? How we should let our light shine? Well, for one thing, it should shine by the light of our lives. The light of our lives. We have been put here, all of us, on a mission. We are called to be light bearers. Doesn't matter how crooked and perverse your culture is becoming. As the darkness grows deeper, the greater the need for the light of the gospel to shine into it. Let's remember that driving all of this section is chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your light shines in your sanctification, your blamelessness, harmlessness, and faultlessness are a profound testimony to the world. And this, of course, is why we are called to be in the world, among whom you shine as lights, so that your light will be visible to it. And it is also why we are not to become conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 1, which will snuff your light out. Jesus continues in Matthew 5, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So, if you are to shine as lights in the world, you need to be in enough proximity to the world to shine into it, but not so close that your light can barely be seen. In other words, we are to inhabit that third culture. That tension that there is between belonging to our first culture, the kingdom of heaven, while living as sojourners in our second culture, the kingdom of this world. That's the light of your lives. But there is also the light of God's Word. The light of God's Word. Paul says, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You see, we are not only light bearers, but we are Bible bearers. And it is the light of God's word that makes the crooked straight and makes the perverted pure. Our culture is awash in Bible. And they line the booksellers' bookshelves, and they line the bookshelves of our homes and hotels and hospitals. And yet, our culture is on the verge of death for the lack of the word of life. What is God's solution? It's you. It's you and me holding out the word of life to the world. That's how the NIV translates this phrase, and I think it's a better translation than hold fast the word of truth, though of course we must do that as well. Hold out the word of life to a dying world. The Greek word for light in verse 15 was used of a bright torch or beacon that lit up a pathway in the dark to guide ships away from rocks and from inevitable shipwreck. And Paul is showing us that if you are going to be a light in the world, it is not enough to only show this unbelieving culture the light of your lives. You must also speak the light of God's word to them. There is content to the gospel that must be conveyed. How shall they hear without a preacher? We are to convey the word of life to our culture. Third culture kids are usually quickly identified by their speech, by the way that they talk and the culture in which they live. When I'm at the store or a restaurant and someone asks me, "Oh, are you from Ireland?" They don't always get it right. Sometimes it's Scotland, sometimes it's Australia. But they say, "Oh, you're from Ireland." You know what is almost always the very next thing they say to me? "I'd love to go to Ireland. I'd love to go to Ireland." It's the first thing they say. And who can blame them? All they did was hear me speak. But the way I spoke revealed something about myself, which then in turn revealed an inner longing in them to visit the charming Emerald Isle. My friends, as God's third culture child in this world, does your speech give you away? Can people tell that you're different because of who you talk about, what you talk about, the way you speak? Do people hear you speak the language of Zion? Do they hear you tell of a Savior who loves to forgive sins, and the hope of the resurrection, and the promise of a heavenly home someday? And then, having heard you speak, is the first thing they say to you, "I'd love to go there someday. I'd love to go there someday." When Israel were just setting out for Canaan, Moses records a very interesting conversation he had with his brother-in-law, a man by the name of Hobab the Midianite. You may not have heard of Hobab before, but listen to what Moses says. Numbers 10, verse 29. "Now Moses said to Hobab, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" That's your message to the world. Come with us. Come with us. This world is not our home. God has promised good things to us. There's a place of which the Lord has said, "I will give it to you." Are you holding out the word of life to this crooked and perverse generation? Do they see the light of your lives? Do they see the light of God's word? And lastly, do they see the light of your joyful homecoming? The light of your joyful homecoming. The rest of our passage reads, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." There's a whole lot of joy in those verses, isn't there? A lot of joy. What is it that Paul expects to be so joyful about? Well, there is rejoicing at the finish line. Pastor Paul looks at the Christian race from the perspective of the finishing line. "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Pastor Paul and his Philippian congregation are running on to the same finishing line. They are marching to the same heavenly Canaan, and someday they're going to meet there on the day of Christ. And what a day, Paul says, that is going to be. For Paul's earnest expectation is that his great investment of prayer and preaching and shepherding and discipling them through the wilderness of this crooked and perverse generation will result in their appearing blameless and harmless and faultless before the throne of glory. Third culture kids eventually get to go home. Someday, when their time is finished, maybe their dad's military service or their parents' missionary service has been completed. When they get home, there's great joy. They rejoice to see old friends, to see familiar places, to be in the place where at last they truly fit. So it will be for us. We will be home. Home at last. There will be joy. But until that day comes, Paul says there is rejoicing in our suffering. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Paul comes back again from the glory of the finishing line to the daily slog and struggle and suffering of our present race. And for Paul, the going has been hard. He's earlier made it very clear in this letter that his life is on the line. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And so in this last phrase, he draws together this theme of his anticipated martyrdom with what he has just said about the Philippians' progress in sanctification in a very interesting allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices. The Jewish animal sacrifices were made morning and evening, and when they were offered a libation of wine, a drink offering would be poured out over it. And you see, Paul says, that sacrifice is like you Philippians. You're a model of Romans 12, 1 and 2, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, not conforming to the pattern of this world. And he rejoices as he sees his pastoral labors bearing such fruit in their lives. But then he says, I'm like that cup of wine. I'm like that drink offering about to be poured out over your sacrifice to make it complete. And that's allusion, of course, to his sufferings in Rome that most likely led to his martyrdom. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. There is rejoicing in our sufferings in this world. Remember, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Chapter 1, verse 29. And you can rejoice in them, for you know they are only temporal. You must learn to see them from the perspective of the finishing line. That's what Paul's doing here. Look at it from the perspective of glory. And you will see that there is finally rejoicing in the communion of saints. Verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul in this section has been delighted to hear how well his congregation have been doing as God's third culture children. But he ends on a note of shared joy. We do not run this race alone. And there is a mutual joy we share as we hear what God is doing in our respective lives. And a mutual praising of the same Lord who is working in both our respective situations, whether in peace or in suffering. One of the greatest joys for third culture kids in the land of their sojourn is the opportunity to meet with fellow citizens of their home country. If you've ever been an American living in a foreign country, there's an instant camaraderie with fellow Americans that you happen to meet along the way. You don't feel so alone. And you have the same accent. You have the same sports you can talk about. You share the same frustrations and adjustments with a culture in which you temporarily reside. It happens quite rarely to me, but whenever I get a chance to meet someone from Northern Ireland over here, there's an immediate bond. My accent comes back very quickly, and I speak like I do at home. We talk about the news from home. We talk about the things we miss, and we talk about when we hope to go home again. My friends, as children of God, living in a crooked and perverse generation, should we not have the same experience? Do you rejoice at the opportunities God gives you to meet with your fellow Christians, your fellow citizens of heaven? And when you meet together, do you speak the language of heaven together that the folks at work just don't comprehend? Do you share the struggles and joys of living in this world as Christians? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You are God's third culture kids. God's children are being sanctified. God's children are resident aliens. God's children are light bearers. Are you one of God's third culture children this evening? Then may you shine as lights in this world and hold out the word of life until He comes. Our Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence in prayer, thankful that You have given us our marching orders for this life. Thank You, O Lord, that You have not left us as orphans in this world. You have placed us in families, even the family of families, Your church. And You have given us Your Holy Spirit that we may shine as lights in this dark world. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us, each one who name the name of Christ, to hold out the word of life to our dying culture. We ask and pray, O Lord, that You would give us all holy boldness as we strive to live as Your children in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Help us, O Lord, to shine as lights in the darkness. Help us, O Lord God, to lead many sons to glory. And grant, O Lord our God, that we would look to the finish line, that when we struggle, and when life is hard, that we would remember, O God, that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. Help us, O Lord God, to keep our eyes upon the city whose builder and maker is God. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times that we have become too comfortable here. Help us, O Lord our God, to be in this world and yet not of it. And grant, O Lord, in the week that has begun, that we may be Your people indeed, speaking of Christ, shining as lights, that people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.